In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we've been making our way through these first chapters of St. Luke's Gospel, one of the key things we've seen is that Jesus' ministry is, in many respects, not entirely, but in many respects, is a ministry of confrontation. And everything so far has been hinting at that confrontation, coming where the people, and maybe even where we, least expect the confrontation to come. The Messiah, so the people thought, was supposed to come and vindicate the Jews by overthrowing the Romans. He was supposed to come and sort of high-five all the righteous Jews and then defeat everybody else and put them in charge of everything. But in the announcement of the angel, in the songs of Zechariah and Mary, in Simeon and Anna's announcements, and even as God spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, we keep seeing these allusions to the prophets in the Old Testament that point to Jesus as being a much bigger Messiah than what the people were expecting. So this morning we'll look at verses 14 to 30 of chapter 4. I encourage you to follow along, as always. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Right here at the beginning, we'll see confrontation. And that confrontation comes as he challenges his own friends and family in his hometown. As he challenges them to think about the Messiah and about God's deliverance in ways that they had not thought about it. But brothers and sisters, this wasn't just a problem for them, having this narrow and misfocused look at things. It's often a problem for us. So as we see Jesus challenge the people in our lesson today, think about how he also might be challenging you and challenging me. So the first part of the chapter that we looked at last week, we saw Jesus as he went out into the wilderness and led by the Spirit and fasted and prayed for 40 days. And he was tempted by the devil and faced down the devil's temptations. And now, having been through all that, now he's ready to officially start his ministry, going out and preaching and teaching the kingdom. And that's what Luke says he does. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now, just to kind of put this on the map, if you picture Israel or Palestine, the region of Galilee is the northern part of Palestine, the northern part of that region below Syria. There's the Dead Sea down below, and the Jordan goes up, and then there's the Sea of Galilee. And the region of Galilee is west of the sea and east of the Syrian coastlands. So it's up, away from Jerusalem, away from the center of things. It was a long way from Jerusalem, and not just geographically, like we saw Mary and Joseph going from Nazareth to take Jesus to be presented in the temple, and it was probably a 4 or 5 day trip. It's geographically a long way, but it's also culturally and socio-politically and all that stuff, far away from where all the powerful and the rich people were. It was to Jerusalem sort of like a rural farm town in Saskatchewan or a little fishing village in Newfoundland would be to Ottawa or Toronto or Montreal. Even religiously speaking, the synagogues of Galilee were a long way from the great temple in the capital. It was a long way from the priesthood. But this was where Jesus grew up. This was his home, and it's where he begins his ministry. In a land of subsistence farmers and fishermen. And as the Spirit had guided him into the wilderness to begin with, now the Spirit takes him from the wilderness and guides him back to these people. Luke tells us that as he traveled from town to town, he taught in the synagogues, and that the people were impressed with his teaching. But what did his teaching look like? What was he actually saying to them that impressed them so much? Luke gives us a closer look at Jesus' teaching as he follows Jesus back to his, not just to his home country or home area of Galilee, but to his hometown of Nazareth. We don't know how long he'd been gone, but his family and friends were no doubt glad to see him. They'd heard what was going on, I'm sure. And so Jesus comes back. But this time he's not just back for a visit. This time he's here on business, if you will. He's here as part of his ministry. And so Luke tells us that just as he did in all those other towns and villages in Galilee, when Jesus went to Nazareth on the Sabbath, on Saturday, he went to the synagogue. So you can figure, you know, this probably a stone building, benches in a square, an area in the middle where the speaker would stand, and you're all Jesus' friends and family sitting on the benches in a, you know, around the outside watching him. And he goes down there and he talks. And so here we see what his teaching looks like. We can expect that this is probably this more or less the same thing he was preaching and teaching everywhere he went. Luke says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are opposed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, what's this setting that Luke is showing us? Here's some background so we kind of know what's going on and know the significance of what Jesus is doing. Most of what we know about synagogues comes from after the New Testament period, but there are some things that we have good reason to believe we know about the synagogue in Jesus' time. So the whole institution of the synagogue had begun, or had its beginnings during that time, 500 years before Jesus, when the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Just think about it. The temple had been the center of Jewish worship. But the Babylonians had come and destroyed it, and the people had been taken away to a foreign land. So with no temple, the exiled Jews started getting together, and they would gather to read the Torah, to read the law, and to pray. And if they couldn't offer sacrifices at the temple, they got the idea that, well, at least they could study the law and learn how best to obey it. So over time, the synagogue evolved out of that. Now, by Jesus' day, each town had at least one synagogue. They said, wherever you have 10 men, there you can have a synagogue. So many towns probably had more than one, but you had at least one. And the people would gather there on Saturdays, on the Sabbath, and usually at other times during the week, too, they would gather there, and that was where they went to worship. So several of the men would take turns standing in the middle of the assembly chamber, and they would take turns reading a passage or passages from the Torah, from those books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was the focus of their lessons. And they probably had a lectionary, kind of like we do, that would take them through all five of those books over a three-year period. Someone would, after that, would usually stand up and read a passage from the prophets. And since the scriptures were written in Hebrew, and many of the people spoke only Aramaic, maybe a little bit of Greek, someone would give an Aramaic translation or a paraphrase of the lesson that had been read. And that Aramaic translation, that's called a targum. You've probably heard that word around. That's what it is, a paraphrase of the Hebrew scriptures. So after that, one of the men would take the preacher's seat. They would sit down to preach instead of standing, but he would take the preacher's seat, and he would teach or preach on something that had been read. As part of the service, the people would pray and recite what was Israel's creed. Those words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." They called it the Shema. And in Jesus' day, they probably also recited the Ten Commandments. So that's the setting where Jesus is. That's what's going on in the synagogue. The synagogue wasn't something that God had instituted or commanded in the Bible. Again, it was a substitute for temple worship that developed in a time when there was no temple at which to worship. So instead of being a place of sacrifice and offerings like the temple, the synagogue was a place of scripture study. They usually had the what today would be like the Hebrew school, where the kids would go and learn the scriptures. That was also at the synagogue. So men invented this, but God brought about the synagogue in his providence because it established amongst the Jewish people, it established a pattern of weekly worship centered around the scriptures and a liturgy of prayer. And that gave the first Christians the shape, the pattern for our own weekly worship gatherings. So we can trace what we do right here, what's in those little blue books. We can trace that tradition all the way back to the synagogues in Jesus' day. So this is what Jesus is, this is where he is, this is what he's doing. He's engaging in this worship that's taking place. And of course, being a local boy, back in his hometown, and I'm sure everybody loved Jesus because he had been such a wonderful kid. And when he was in the synagogue school, he learned the scriptures better than everybody else. He showed great wisdom. They invite him to come and read the passage from the prophets. The passage that we have in the lesson here in Luke 4, it's a conglomeration of verses from Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61. Luke might be giving us Jesus, his paraphrase, his targum of the passage he read, or Luke might just be singling out certain verses that are important to what he wants to tell us about Jesus. But whatever the case, as Jesus finished reading, he took that preacher's seat, and all these people who had known him as he was growing up, you can imagine, you know, Jesus was their favorite guy. They had great respect for him, and so you can see they all lean forward. You know, they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They're eager to hear it. So look at verses 21 and 22. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Think back to those words he read from Isaiah. Today, this is fulfilled. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." That means words of grace, not that he spoke well. "And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" So remember, everybody knew about Jesus. Everybody knew about the announcements that came at his birth. Everybody knew that he was special. He was the star of a Bible class. They knew that he was supposed to be the Messiah. But most of them probably weren't exactly clear on how that was going to work out or what it meant. And so they're excited to hear him preach on this passage from Isaiah. And what's a passage from Isaiah all about? This is one of the passages that they had built their hope on. This was a passage about what the Messiah would be and do. It was all about deliverance. And in his targum of the passage, or at least in the summary that Luke gives of it, Jesus stresses his identity. He talks about, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." People had no doubt heard about what happened at his baptism, how the Spirit had descended and how the Father had spoken from heaven. But now, okay, so Jesus, you are who we've thought you were all these years. What does that mean in practical terms for us? So the passage goes on to say that this is the one on whom the Spirit rested, the one who was anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. It describes the Messiah giving sight to the blind, freeing the oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. I think of how these Galilean farmers thought of themselves. How are they processing this? Remember again that the Jewish people of that day were living in a hopeful and desperate anticipation of the Messiah's coming. They weren't that different from some of these Bible prophecy groups that, for example, like back in 1999, they knew that Jesus was coming back at, you know, midnight when the millennium turned. And they were, you know, they were desperate, you know, we want to be rescued from this horrible world we're in. That's kind of how the Jews were at that point. They knew that the Messiah was coming because the situation couldn't possibly get any worse. They and their land were captives of the Romans. Their temple and a lot of the priests were captives to the corrupt sellouts and the high priesthood. Every time they saw Caesar's soldiers on the street, every time they handed someone a coin with Caesar's face on it, they were reminded that they were an oppressed people. These were all the things the Messiah was going to fix when he came. The Isaiah passage describes the Messiah's work in terms of the year of the Lord's favor, or the favorable year of the Lord. What's that mean? That's a reference to the year of Jubilee. Back in the law that came through Moses, the law specified that every 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee. And that meant, there were very specific instructions, when that 50th year came, the people were to rest from their farming for the entire year. Slaves were freed. Debts were canceled. Any land that had been bought or sold over that 50 years would revert back to the original owner, back according to the division plan from when the Israelites had first invaded Canaan and the land had been divvied up. The evidence we have suggests that Israel was never particularly good at observing the year of Jubilee. Because, of course, people in power who have slaves, who hold debts, who have bought property, it's really hard to get them to give those things up. And this was one of the things Israel was often condemned for. Over time, and especially in Isaiah, though, the year of Jubilee, because it never really panned out the way it was supposed to, it became an idealistic picture of the days when the Messiah would come, canceling debts, freeing the slaves, freeing the oppressed. Ultimately, it became a big picture of God's justice being made manifest in Israel. God's justice coming in a place that was full of injustice. So these were the things that Jesus' friends and family could get excited about. These are the things they were desperately hoping for, and they just knew that this was coming soon. So if Jesus was the Messiah, then their deliverance was just around the corner. And so when he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing today," it's like, yeah, Jesus, go Jesus. As Isaiah said, the Messiah was to preach good news to the poor, and these people looked at themselves and said, "Hey, we're the poor people. This is awesome." See, poor wasn't so much just an economic class. I mean, these people were poor as we think of it, relatively so. But more than that, it referred to people on the outside. And that's probably why Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. Because for Jews, the Galileans, they were outside. They were far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple. They were far away from all the rich and powerful people. And so when Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your heart," they're like, "Yeah. It's time. The deliverance they'd been hoping for, it's here." But Jesus says those words, "In your hearing." These words are fulfilled in your hearing today. That's an invitation to respond. He says, "You've heard this. Because you heard it, now you've got something to do. You have to respond." So Jesus invites them to respond to what he said. And that's where everything goes sour. They hear the grace he's preaching, and now they appeal to him as Joseph's son. "Oh, this is great, Jesus. Now that you're ready to fulfill everything we've been hoping for, now that you're going to give sight to the blind and heal people and free captives and free the oppressed and all of that, and we've seen you doing this in Capernaum. We heard stories you were healing sick people. Hook us up, Jesus. I mean, those people aren't your family. You don't know them. We're your friends. We're your family. Hook us up. Give us an extra helping of all this good stuff that you've brought." See, in seeing Jesus as Joseph's son, his friends and family think that they've got a special connection with the Messiah. You know, like the crooked cable guy. "I know a guy. He'll come over and, you know, free cable and all of that." They want to benefit from the special relationship they have with Jesus. They don't quite understand what he's all about. The problem is that as much as Jesus is, you know, the local boy, his status as God's son takes precedence over his status as Joseph's son. As the Messiah, he hasn't come to grant special privileges to his friends and family. In fact, as we'll see, it doesn't even mean giving special privileges even to Israel as his own people, his own nation. Jesus has a bigger calling than that. And so knowing what they're thinking, he says in verse 23, he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" You know, if Jesus was working miracles in the next town down the road, they expect him to do even more miracles for them. Those words, physician, heal yourself, that was a common rebuke that people would give. Not even just a Jewish one. It seems like it was all over the ancient world. But basically what it means is, don't refuse your friends and family what you've done for other people. Friends and family come first. And so Jesus knows they're thinking this, and he rebukes them. I am not here as your personal miracle worker. And then he goes on to compare himself with Elijah and Elisha back in the time of the kings. In verses 24 to 27, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So as the Messiah's friends and family, the people of Nazareth, they wanted special privilege. But instead, Jesus reminds them of Elijah and Elisha. So you go back hundreds of years to this time. In Elijah's day, Israel was suffering a terrible famine. It was a famine that was God's judgment on the nation. But Jesus reminds them, you know, there was a famine. 3.5 years, there were lots of starving widows, not to mention other people, but lots of starving widows who Elijah could have gone and worked a miracle for so that they weren't starving anymore. But he only did that miracle for one widow. And she was a Gentile. He went outside of Israel to perform that miracle. In the middle of a desperate time, in the middle of a famine, God's prophet went and miraculously provided food for a Gentile. And Jesus reminds him of Elisha. He was Elijah's protege. And at that time in Israel, there were lepers all over the place. And all the lepers needed healing. But Elisha only healed one of them. And the one he healed was a man named Naaman, who was a Gentile. And not just a Gentile, he was the commander of the enemy army. And so in an instant, all these people who were anxious to hear Jesus, who were excited about his gracious words, who were ready to, you know, get hooked up with all of his special benefits, now they're mad. Just boom, like that. That's all it took. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So what happened? How did they go from happy to mad just like that? It happened because Jesus redefined what it meant for him to be the one preaching good news to the poor. See, these people had put their hope in the promises Isaiah had made of good news to the poor. And it's not that their hope in those was wrong. It's not that Jesus didn't come for his own people. But see, as far as they were concerned, they were the poor. They misunderstood what that meant. Yes, they're poor, but they're not the sum total of the poor. They're not special amongst the poor. Not only were they, you know, from their perspective, they're living under the boot of the Romans. They're truly on the outside. And as Jews, they're up in Galilee. They're up in that little town in Saskatchewan. They're up in that little village in Newfoundland. They're not in Jerusalem. They don't have the special privilege of the corrupt fat cats in the city who can get favors from the Romans or from Herod. They're not the ones with all the benefits. But Jesus goes a step further in terms of what it means to be poor. He reminds them that as Jews, they've already, even as the poor Jews, as Jews, they've already been living under God's special privileges. They're the ones to whom God had been speaking all these years. They're the ones to whom he had entrusted the scriptures, his revelation of himself. They're the ones to whom God had made himself known. They're the ones he blessed with the land and with the temple so that they could be a light to the Gentiles. even the rebukes that God has given them over the years, even this long rebuke that they've been, this long exile in their own land that they've been living in, even those rebukes are God's gracious means to call Israel back to Himself, back into fellowship and back to faith. So no, as poor as the Jews and as poor as the Galileans might have been, brothers and sisters, they were spiritually rich compared to the Gentiles who had no knowledge of God. What Jesus is saying is that the Gentiles were the true poor because they lived entirely outside of God's salvation. So in giving this rebuke, Jesus reminds his own people, he reminds his friends and family that the Gentiles are the ones truly on the outside. But why are they on the outside? They're on the outside because you, my people, because the Jews have failed in their mission to be the light they were called to be. So back in the days of the kings, the Lord had sent Elijah and then Elisha to be a light to the Gentiles because Israel wasn't being that light. Israel was being led by corrupt kings. They had placed idols in their temple. Their light had become darkness. Their salt had lost its saltiness, to use language that Jesus will use eventually. And now Jesus points to the people of his own village and he compares them to Israel back in the days of Elijah and Elisha. He says, you want me to hook you up? Friends, you are already hooked up. You have been hooked up since Abraham. You've been living under God's special privileges as long as you've existed as a people. It's just that you forgot. You took those things for granted. You squandered God's grace. You squandered His calling. You want the Messiah to come and deliver you to deliver you by smiting the Romans. He says, no, I have come to deliver the Romans just like I've come to deliver you. The only smiting I'm going to do is to smite sin and to smite death for the benefit of everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. What Jesus is saying to them would be kind of like Winston Churchill praying publicly for healing and restoration of Adolf Hitler. It'd be sort of like George Bush praying for restoration and healing of Osama bin Laden. These people had spent their lives in expectation of a certain hope. And Jesus comes in and he announces, I'm the hope you've been waiting for. And yet he pops the bubble, because he shows them that the hope they've been waiting for doesn't look the way they thought it was supposed to. And so they're mad. They're angry. They chased him out of the synagogue. They drove him out of town to a cliff on a nearby hill. They're so angry, they're getting ready to stone him, is what's going on here. Oftentimes a person would be thrown off a cliff down onto the rocks below, and then everybody would throw rocks down into a pile on top of them. They're getting ready to stone Jesus. That's how angry they are. I mean, imagine that. They went from sitting on the edge of their seat, anxious to hear what he's got to say. Now they're going to kill him. And yet Jesus miraculously escaped. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how it happened. He just says that Jesus passed through them. Somehow God intervened. See, it's interesting because the devil, if we go back to last week's lesson with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, the devil knew that this is exactly what would happen to Jesus. The devil knew that Jesus would be rejected, that people wouldn't accept who he was. They wouldn't accept his teaching. And so he tempted Jesus to perform a miracle at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus, jump off the top of the temple, and God will send his angels to rescue you. Everybody will see it, and everybody will know who you are. Everybody will accept you. Everybody will believe that you're the Son of God. You don't have to deal with all of this lack of acceptance if you do that. And yet Jesus rebuked him because he knew that wasn't his mission. His mission was rejection, even to the point of being crucified. And so it's interesting that here at Nazareth, as the people are ready to throw him off a cliff, Jesus is vindicated by the Father. Jesus is rejected by the people precisely because he's been faithful to his mission. He's been faithful to who he is. And as Jesus is now faithful in his calling and mission, the people reject him. But from that, God rescues him. So again, Jesus is confirmed in what he's doing. Now, as I said at the beginning, as Jesus challenged his friends and family, he challenges us too. See, they were convinced that the Messiah had come to smite those evil Romans, to smite those corrupt Herodians, to turn the tables and to place all these faithful Jews in charge. It had never occurred to them that all this time, over the course of their own history, God's plan had been to deliver those Gentiles just as he had delivered Israel. It hadn't occurred to them that their mission was one of preparation. The Jews were called to prepare the Gentiles for the coming of the Savior, not so that he could come and smite them and strike them down with fire and brimstone when he came in judgment, but that when he came in judgment, they might be delivered from it. Now consider how we do the same thing sometimes. We wish and pray for God's judgment to fall on our enemies. Whether it's someone who has wronged us at some point in time, in the past, whether it's someone who disagrees with us, someone who's oppressed us, someone who's different from us, someone who follows a different religion, someone who speaks a different language, someone who has a different color skin, someone who has different values, someone who lives on the other side of one of these arbitrary lines that governments have drawn all over the world. We have all sorts of reasons to hate people. We have all sorts of reasons to condemn them. But Jesus reminds us that his message of grace is for all people. Even the ones we don't like, even the ones who don't like us. He reminds us that the entire human race, including us, has already been judged and found guilty. All of us deserve God's punishment because of our sins. And so Jesus reminds us that he didn't come to give you and me special privilege in his kingdom. We don't deserve extra credit because we're Christians. We don't deserve extra credit because we believe. He was the one who called us. And he called us while we were still mired in sin. He was the one who poured his Spirit into our lives when we were his enemies. He was the one who redirected our broken wills and our misdirected affections, turning our corrupt hearts to him. And so he reminds us that as he called Israel into covenant with himself so that she might be a light to the Gentiles, brothers and sisters, he has called us into covenant with himself so that we might be a light in the midst of the world's darkness. Again, the world's sinners, the world's followers of false religions and false gods, brothers and sisters, they already stand condemned. There's no reason for us to add our condemnation and judgment to that. God's condemnation is just and perfect. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to redeem. And brothers and sisters, that's why the world needs our light. The world needs us to be witnesses of God's grace. This is why Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. He reminds us that those people we don't like and that maybe don't like us are not the real enemies. Sin and death are the enemies. The Romans weren't the real enemies of the Jews and even most of the hateful human beings around us today. Those aren't our real enemies. Again, sin and death are the enemies. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus has rescued you and me as he has called us to faith in his incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection. And that's the good news that all those people out there wandering in darkness need to hear. Let us now be faithful to proclaim that good news to the poor, to all of those people who are truly on the outside, who are still living enslaved to sin and death. Let us proclaim it to all those who are still walking in darkness. And let us proclaim it to all those still outside of God's salvation. Just as we once stood, they stand condemned. But God has sent his Son that redemption might be offered to all. Our ministry is to carry that redemption to them. Would you pray with me? Father, in sending your Son to be our Savior, you showed your love for the world. We rejected your love and grace, but you never stopped loving us. You sent your own Son to die that we might be restored to your fellowship. Father, let us never forget that our redemption is entirely your work. Let us never fall into the error of thinking that we deserve your love or your grace or your special privilege because of who we are or what we have done. Never let our faith turn into just an effort to somehow get hooked up with your blessings. And never let us forget that you have called and redeemed us not to condemn the world, but to be ministers of your grace to a condemned world, that all the sinners walking in darkness might be drawn to your light just as we have been. Father, teach us to pray for our enemies. Teach us to do good to those who persecute us, that they might come to know Jesus as well. We ask this in his name. Amen.